So many of you know I love riding motorcycles, which means bikes, blues, and barbecue is always one of the highlights of the fall. And every year, Aaron and I take a ride. The problem is I'm not an Arkansas native, and my bike doesn't have one of those fancy GPS systems. And cell phone coverage when you get out into the country, I mean, it's a little spotty. And I don't really know where I am and where I'm going, which means I'm always following a group. Someone else is leading. And every year I tell my wife, without fail, hey, honey, it's going to be a short ride. Nothing too ambitious. We're like going to weave our way up to Huntsville, grab lunch, and then we'll be back well before dinner. That's what I say. And then the next thing I know, we're in like Oark, not Ozark, right? Oark or Deer or I think it's pronounced Mount Judy, but it looks like Mount Judea. Places you can barely find on a map. But, right, the roads are beautiful. There aren't too many cars. You're dipping the bike into a turn. You're leaning in. You're pulling on the throttle. The bike's pulling you. You're having fun, okay? It's a good time. And the next thing you know, though, you're out in the middle of nowhere. And there's always that moment where I get the sinking feeling in my own gut because I realize the sun is setting. And I'm somewhere out in the middle of the mountains, but I have no idea where. And I don't know how to get back. And I'm still in this group, and we're going the wrong direction, and I have no idea how to get home. And I thought about that again this past Friday, when it happened yet again. The sun was setting, and that sinking feeling yet again began to grow because we were hours from home. And friends, I bring that up because in some ways, that picture, that story, I think can depict our own lives. Right, we have a sense of where we want to go in life, but we're not always exactly sure how to get there. And so what do? We join a crowd because they look like they know what they're doing and they look like they know where they're going. And so we follow their lead. We go with the flow. And before we know it, we are hours from where we hope to be. And we are tired and we are hot because it's 95 and the end of September. And the sun is just baking on the asphalt, and you've got 1,300 cc's burning holes in your jeans. Not the way you want to spend an afternoon. And I wonder if you know what that feels like. Not the hot baking jeans necessarily, but the following the crowds, right? The having the fun, getting out there in life until one day you wake up and you're looking at yourself and you're like, what happened? How did I get here? How did I bring myself to this place, and how in the world do I get safely home? I wonder if in any way that might describe your life this morning. And if so, who can bring you safely home? With that, friends, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat back before you, you can find our passage on page 896. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we've noted this Gospel of John is a book about belief. Namely, believing Jesus as the Christ brings eternal life. That's the argument of the book. And yet we've seen that while Jesus came to his own did not receive him. And we finished last week in chapter 9 with Jesus healing a man who was born blind. But instead of rejoicing with the man, the religious leaders ridicule the man. And they toss him out of the synagogue. And so in chapter 10, Jesus addresses that leadership and perhaps even the man whom was healed. And he addresses those who were supposed to be shepherds of God's flock. And as I read, think about what he has to say to them and think about some of the ways that maybe this even parallels what Anna read in Ezekiel 34. So follow along as I read John 10. Verses 1 through 21. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He is a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Okay, so here Jesus is contrasting himself with Israel's bankrupt religious leaders. Again, lots of allusions back to Ezekiel 34 that Anna read earlier. And I think the main point of John 1 to 21 is that Jesus is the good shepherd who leads, loves, and lays down his life for sheep. That's the basic argument of these verses. Jesus is the good shepherd who leads, loves, and lays down his life for the sheep. Okay, how did I get that? Well, notice what we have here in our passage. In verses 1 to 6, we have a kind of parable. And this parable introduces us to a number of themes that are going to be picked up later in the passage. So we're introduced to a shepherd, and that shepherd enters by the door, and he calls out the sheep, and he leads them out. And he leads them how? But by his voice. And then that loving shepherd is contrasted with thieves and robbers who care nothing for the sheep, right? They're imposters, and they seek to climb over the fence and grab the sheep, fleece the sheep, what have you. And yet, we read that the shepherd's sheep, well, they follow him, and as he leads them out, he's the one who's delivering them from danger. And so that's sort of the parables that set up. And then verses 7 to 18, well, they explain that parable, but they also expand it. There's an explanation and an expansion. Because notice in verses 7 to 10, what do we find? Well, we're introduced to that metaphor of a door again. But now Jesus is the door of the sheep, verse 7 and verse 9. So Jesus has just mixed his metaphors, right? There's support if you ever want to do that in public speaking, all right? At any rate, Jesus is the door of the sheep, and the sheep are led into pasture, and they're led into abundant life through him. And then we read in verses 11 to 13 how Jesus is the good shepherd in contrast to all of those who don't care anything for the sheep. Verse 13, he, in contrast, loves the sheep because they're his sheep. He owns them. And so there's leading and loving, and then in verses 14 to 18, we read repeatedly that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. And then what do you have? So you got the parable, you got the explanation, expansion of the parable, and then you have the response of the parable in verses 19 to 21. So friend, why should you follow Jesus this morning? Why follow him and not just some of the crowds, not other voices, not other religious leaders and gurus? Well, John is saying follow this good shepherd, because first he leads you, second he loves you, third he lays his life down for you. And that'll just serve as our basic outline for the message, right? Three reasons to follow the good shepherd: because he leads you, loves you, and lays down his life for you. So first, follow the good shepherd because he leads you. He leads you. And friends, if we're to be honest, this is the hard part, because most of us, all of us in fact, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't like to be led. We all like to go our own way. I remember trying to help our kids with various little projects or tasks. You know, maybe they were trying to tie their shoes, or maybe they were building some block tower, and I try to help them, and then they'd look at me all serious with a furrowed brow, and they'd say, "No, Daddy, I do it myself." And if you have kids or grandkids, you probably know what that's like. And of course, I'd laugh. I'm like, "Oh, look at that little one, so confident they can do it." But you know, honestly, I'm no different. We're no different. We don't want to ask for directions. We never want to admit we're lost. We don't want to open up instruction manuals. We don't want to be led. We want to do our life, our way, ourself. And yet, the image that the Bible has for us is the image of sheep. And ask any farmer to be called a sheep. Friends, that's not a compliment. Sheep are notoriously dumb, defenseless, and dependent animals. Like, among all the animals of the animal kingdom, sheep, like, they drew the short end of the stick. I mean, they may, in fact, be the single greatest argument against evolution. Because there's no way these guys would make it on their own. And of all the animals of the world that God could use as a metaphor to describe you, he doesn't say you're a wily fox. He doesn't say you're a ferocious lion. He doesn't say you're like an intelligent dolphin. He could have used any of those images. He doesn't use them. He says you're a dumb sheep. That's what we are. And sheep need to be led. And that's what this opening parable depicts. And this would have been a familiar scene to anyone in first century Israel, because many small villages would have had multiple families that kept sheep. And so at night, there was a communal pen. And they'd all put their sheep together into this communal pen. And they pulled together a little bit of money. And what they do is they'd hire someone to watch over the sheep at night, a kind of under-shepherd, a watchman, to guard the gate so that nobody would come in and steal the sheep. And then one by one, the shepherds would come in the morning. And you've got multiple, right, sheep sort of flocks in here, if you will. Again, I'm not a farmer. I'm not going to get all the language right. But you got multiple in there. And so the shepherd had a particular call. And when he called with his particular call, his sheep in that pen would recognize his voice. And then they would quickly scurry. They would gather and they would head out with their shepherd. And he would lead them out to pasture. And Jesus is saying, he is that shepherd who leads his sheep. And how does he lead his sheep? He says, by his voice. Verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, and so he leads them out. The sheep follow him. Look down with me, verse 4. Why do they follow him? For or because they know his voice. And they don't follow strangers, verse 5, because they don't know what? The voice. They don't recognize the voice of strangers. Friends, all true sheep of Christ love to hear his voice. They long to hear their shepherd's voice, and they long to respond to that voice. And friends, where is Christ's voice today? It's right here in this book. It is in the scriptures. You know, I heard the other day that some people jokingly refer to UBC as University Book Club. And I thought that was actually pretty funny. And if they merely mean that we're just a bunch of literary eggheads like Nick Roark, well then, okay. You know, my app decided to randomly update on me. So I'm staring at a blank screen here. This has never happened. Bear with me 1 minute. hope this takes 1 minute. This is why I use a Google phone. My wife is saying it's punishment right now. Oh, here we go. We're back. All right. Yeah, I was just saying, some of us are literary eggheads like Nick, right? That's where we were. But listen, if what they actually mean is that UBC, like University Book Club, we're actually people of the book. If they, what they mean by that is we're people of this book. Well, friends, praise God, right? There can be no greater compliment than to be said that we are a people of the book. Because genuine sheep long to hear the shepherd's voice. They long to hear God's word and to gather around that word and to read that word and pray that word and sing that word and then share that word and counsel that word in the lives of others. Friends, that's why everything we seek to do here at UBC is saturated with Scripture, because this is the voice amidst all the competing voices which we most need to hear. It's why you ought to rise and the first thing you do, like I always want to catch the news. I've got like 10 podcasts. I love the news. I can't start there. I got to start here. I've got to start with this voice, the voice that draws me, the voice that leads me throughout the day. Now, that's not to say that all who love to read the Bible will always love Jesus. Sadly, that's not necessarily true. But it is to say that none who truly love Jesus also don't love to read the Bible. If you truly love Jesus, then you will love to read his word. And now in verses 7 to 10, Jesus expands upon the metaphor of this door. But again, he mixes it. Right now, he's not the shepherd. Now, he's actually the door in the metaphor. Verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you're going to come into the fold of God, you have to come through me. That's what he's saying. And if you want to go out into pasture, if you want to find and experience the abundant life, then you've got to go through me. And he makes that explicit in verse 9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So notice the condition. If anyone enters by me, then, right, only then, he will be saved. So Jesus is not saying all of us are already saved just by virtue of being human beings, right? He's not a universalist, as I was taught growing up. No, this is about a person who must enter, right? They have to come to the fold of God through Jesus. And he doesn't say enter by me or any of these other religions, any of these other gates over here. He doesn't say all those gates lead into the same pen. He doesn't say that. He says just by me. This abundant life of verse 10, Jesus says, only comes through him. And in the context of the passage, this abundant life, this full life is the freedom to go in and out and find pasture. It's a life of safety and security. It is protection and it's provision where sheep are fat and happy and they're bleeding and they do all the things that sheep naturally do. That's the image. And we're so often told that if we want this abundant life, we don't need to look to Jesus, right? He'll make our life difficult, or perhaps he'll constrain us in some ways. No, if we want the abundant life, hey, listen, they sell us this diet or this exercise regimen or this medication, or you got to follow this career path, or maybe there's this get-rich-quick scheme and you dive after that. Maybe even good things like marriage and kids. We're told, yeah, if we just get that and pitch everything else, we can have the abundant life. But Jesus is saying if you want a truly abundant life, it can only be found and experienced in him. Everything else will fail you. Come through him and you'll find protection from thieves and robbers. But even when under-shepherds fail you, like when the Pharisees failed the blind man in chapter 9, and friends, sadly that happens, under-shepherds will fail the sheep. Some of you have been failed by under-shepherds of Christ. But even if they fail you, even if I myself one day fail you, you have to know this Christ never fails his sheep. Never fails his sheep. He leads them beside green pastures. He leads them beside still waters. He alone is the one who restores our soul. And the only qualification he gives, he doesn't say become nice, beautiful sheep, become nice, big, strong sheep, or bright sheep, if there is such a thing. He simply says you have to come to the good shepherd. That's the only qualification. Follow me. Follow me as the good shepherd, and follow me wherever I lead, right, as we sang earlier in the service. And that's the only qualification. And this brings us to the second point. We're to follow the good shepherd, right? Secondly, not just because he leads us, but because he loves you. Right? Secondly, follow the good shepherd because he loves you. And if you just go back to verses 1 to 6, this little parable of sorts, it is, if you think about it, a beautiful image, right? So you got the shepherd standing at the gate, and he's calling out to his sheep. And the sheep, they hear the voice, and they start cocking their heads, and they start scurrying about, and they start making their way and pushing around other sheep to get to the gate there. And then he lovingly leads them. Again, these happily bleating sheep, and he leads them up the hills, and he knows where the green pastures are, and so they follow him, and they come beside those quiet, still waters. And notice what it doesn't say. The text doesn't say that Jesus drives the sheep. Doesn't say Jesus is behind them like cracking a whip. It's not like he's the sheepdog who's just biting at their heels and forcing them, even maybe violently, to go where he wants them to go. No, it says Jesus is out in front, right? It says he's leading the sheep. He leads them with his voice. You know, in religion, people follow Jesus because he's useful. Friend, in true Christianity, you follow Jesus in part because he's beautiful. And that's part of what we see here is he leads his sheep. And even as he leads them, we notice he does that and he draws them, verse 3, by calling them. Did you see that? He calls them his own sheep and he calls them by name. He knows them by name. Now, I have no idea whether or not they named like, you know, Mr. Floppy-eared sheep and old Betty over there. I don't know how they did it. But at least in the image, Jesus is making clear that the true shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, he knows each one of his own sheep, and he knows them by name. He knows them personally. He knows which ones are most prone to wander. He knows which ones tend to move more slowly than the others. He knows the ones that walk with a limp. He knows the ones that need more help. He knows where they like to eat. He knows the pastures they prefer. He knows where the danger is so he can keep them away. He knows where the waters are, where they can be, where they can enjoy nourishment, right? And all of this, the shepherd knows, and he knows each one of his sheep in that way, which means, friends, if you're part of Christ's flock, Jesus knows you that way. Each one of you, if you are in Christ, you're precious to Christ. He knows where you're weak, and he can compensate for that. He knows which of you is walking with the limp. And so he comes beside you and he won't drive you too hard. He knows which of you is prone to run ahead or just like run off. And he's always got his eye on you and he's yanking you and pulling you back. He knows which one of you will need rest. And so he'll move slowly. He knows which of you, which of the pastures you enjoy. He knows that which will truly satisfy. And so he satisfies our souls. And all the while, he never takes his sheep where he hasn't first himself gone. He never sends you alone into danger. This shepherd never abandons you when it gets hard. For unlike the hired hand, verse 13, who flees, and why does the hired hand flee in verse 13? Because he cares, notice, nothing for the sheep. And yet in contrast to that hired hand, the good shepherd, the true shepherd, he always stands between you and danger. Right in between, there he is, leading out. And that's how Jesus develops the image, really, in verses 11 to 13. He contrasts his loving care with that of the hired hand. For at the first sign of danger, right, what does the hired hand do? He bolts. He reasons, right, this is only a job. It's only a job, and it's not worth losing a limb or losing my life over this, right? I'm not getting paid enough for this. And so he reasons, as long as I'm faster than that fat one over there, I'm all good, and I can run. Because the hired hand loves his own life more than the lives of the sheep. And so the helpless and defenseless sheep, right? Fat old Betty who moves too slowly, or a little Snowball, right? Who's so young, doesn't understand danger. What happens? Well, the wolf comes, the hired hand flees, and they become dinner. But not Jesus, right? When the wolf comes, Jesus doesn't bolt, does he? No, when the wolf comes, Jesus stands firm, and he stands in between his sheep and danger. He is willing to lose a limb. He is even willing to lose his life. Because why? It's because he loves the sheep. Because he cares for the sheep. Friend, which means he loves you, and he even loves you more than he loves his own life. This is an iPad disaster morning. Friend, that's the good shepherd we follow. And none are so worthy as the one who loves like this shepherd loves. And if you are in Christ, this is your shepherd, and you are his sheep, which means you are not finally my sheep. You all in Christ are his sheep. I don't own you. You don't belong to me. You are Christ's, and you belong to Christ. Right? The best thing you can hope from me or any other pastor here at UBC is that we will be faithful under shepherds. That's the most you can hope from us. And that's all it can be. And friends, that is the best I can ever be. But that is why you never finally look to me or any other pastor here. You don't depend upon me finally or any other pastor here. Because under-shepherds are just that. They're an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd himself. And sadly, under-shepherds fail. Even when they don't mean to be hired hands, they still fail. They stumble and they fall. Even as Dan was praying this morning, and even as we saw tragically this past week, another prominent pastor, another big preacher with a national platform, fell into sin and is out of ministry. And this one hits closer to home because some 40 or so years ago, he used to lead college ministry here. And sadly, in this life, under shepherds, they fail the sheep. And sometimes they'll behave like hired hands. And so if you've staked your life on that shepherd, right, if you've staked it on the hired hand, if you staked it, I should say, really on the under shepherd of the chief shepherd, and you staked your soul on that individual, and when that person falls, you're prone to become disillusioned, lost, and you're prone to go right down with that person. But if you've staked your life on the chief shepherd, if you've staked your life on Christ, the one who never fails you and never deserts you, friend, if you do that, you'll be safe. Under shepherds can fail and you're not going to fall because the chief shepherd remains. And he leads and loves with unfailing and unending love. And there is nothing this shepherd won't do for his sheep. Which brings us to the third reason we're to follow the good shepherd. It's thirdly because he lays down his life for you. Follow the good shepherd because thirdly, he lays down his life for you. That's the image that Jesus really develops in verses 14 to 18. And then he explains and expands. So there's that parable, right? And he explains and expands on it in verses 14 to 18. And we learn this good shepherd, right? He doesn't just lead, though he does that. He doesn't just love, but again, he's laying down his life. We see that expression in verse 11, but then we actually find that expression four more times in verses 14 to 18. So just look down with me, verse 15. We read, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Or verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. Or verse 18, two more times, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down, referring to his life, of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Now, friends, this should challenge some of our sentimentalized notions that we might have of Jesus, where Jesus, as the good shepherd, is sometimes portrayed, right, in art, portrayed in these very soft and gentle tones, where he's affectionately looking down, and maybe he's cuddling a little sheep and smiling at it, and it's almost like an effeminate Jesus. And, you know, my brother-in-law used to play on the U.S. National Water Polo Team. The guy's a monster. He's jacked. He's a total Dorito. And we get in the water. That's a swimming expression, right? Where you look like you're this. Your back's like that, all right? Just refer to me. You may not know what a Dorito is. The guy, we get in the water, he'd throw me around like a rag doll. Like, he's a beast. And he spent a summer working at a sheep farm over in New Zealand. And he came back, and all he could say was how hard and grueling that work was, how exhausting it was, how dangerous it could be, because it often called for sacrifice. Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep, right? Verse 15, verse 11. And every time that preposition for is used in John's gospel, it's used in the context of sacrifice. So Jesus is not just willing to throw like a glancing block, you know, the little back in the backfield when the linebacker's rushing the quarterback and he sort of throws a quick glancing block, hoping he doesn't get run over. Or the guy who flops under the rim, right, wants to take a charge and just fall. He doesn't do that. Like, he literally lays his life down. He steps in front of the bullet, so to speak. And that's what Christ does in his sacrifice, his very life. And he does so in order to save the sheep. Friends, exactly what David said he did. If you remember 1 Samuel 17 with Goliath, he's trying to convince Saul that he's the one who should go out. And he says that when the lion and the bear would come, he would stand between that lion and bear and the sheep, and he would deliver the sheep from them. He was willing to lay down his life for them. And Jesus is being pictured here as that true and better David, the one who would come and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord, just as Ezekiel 34 that we read prophesied. And so Jesus' death is particularly for his sheep, just as we read, as you read in Ephesians 5, that what Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. But not only her. Notice he says, verse 16, I have sheep who are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So he's referring there to wandering sheep who are not inside the fold. And in that, he's referring to Gentiles. He's referring to those who are not Jews. And he wants to bring them as well into the fold of God and fulfill all the promises that have been made to Abraham. And I just want to say, for some of you who are theological eggheads, right, maybe not literary eggheads, but theological eggheads, I think this verse presents a bit of a challenge for dispensationalism, right, which teaches there are fundamentally two people of God. There's ethnic Israel, and then there's the church. And it will also teach often that there are two different destinations. So ethnic Israel gets to reign with Jesus in heaven, and the Gentiles reign with Jesus on earth. And in its worst forms, two different ways of salvation. Ethnic Israel obeys the law and so receives the blessings, whereas Gentiles, what, they believe on faith. But notice Jesus says nothing about two different peoples of God and two different destinations. There's one flock. That's it. One flock and one shepherd. One people of God, not two people of God. And some evangelicals will take a verse like this and mean that Jesus would eschew. He would be scandalized by all our denominations. And you know, that's probably a sermon for another time. Jesus is going to pick this up more in John 17. Maybe we'll talk about it there. But I would argue that actually denominations can serve to protect our gospel unity because denominations allow differences on secondary matters like baptism or church polity without having constant arguments and bickering. So denominations actually allow differences on secondary things without forfeiting the primary thing, the shared belief we have in the gospel. And it's one of the reasons why you'll notice in our pastoral prayers here, we will pray for Baptist churches like Dan prayed for Chaffee Crossing Baptist Church, but we don't just pray for them, we pray for Presbyterian churches like Christ Community or Covenant Pres on Weddington. We pray for Methodist churches like Christ Church in Northwest Arkansas. We pray for Bible churches like Fellowship or Harvest because we recognize they're true churches. They truly hold to the gospel. And we recognize that our unity will one day be visibly complete as we're all formally brought into one in the new heavens and new earth. But notice something else about Christ's sacrifice. Notice it's voluntary. Every time, what do we read? He says, I lay it down. Jesus never says his life was taken from him. He doesn't say it was stolen from him. Nor is Christ's death ever merely presented as some tragic mishap. So we don't read in the Bible, right, in breaking news today, the Messiah Jesus tragically and desperately, right, unexpectedly died before this violent mob of Jewish people. Like, we just don't read that in the Bible because that's not how the death of Jesus is presented. He didn't throw himself upon the wheel of human history, desperately trying to push it forward only for it to roll back on him. No, he lays it down. He says, I do this, and I do it voluntarily. Pilate had no power over Jesus. The Sanhedrin had no power over Jesus. Caiaphas had no power. The Roman emperor had no power. Jesus laid down his life of his own accord. And he did it to save sheep from something far worse than thieves and robbers. He did it to save them from the judgment of God. He died to be our substitute, his life for our life. So if you have come this morning and you are not a Christian, understand that this right here is actually at the heart of what Christians call the gospel. This is why, as Christians, we can sing with joy even if our lives aren't presently filled with circumstantial joy. This is why we don't despair every time we fail, because Jesus has died for sinners. He has substituted his sinless life for our sinful lives. Because we all, like sheep, right? We've been singing about it, reading about it already. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We wander and turn our own way. We are like, we face plant our way through life. It's basically how we do it. And we deserve the judgment of God on our own sins. But Jesus took that as the substitute. That's what he bore for us on the cross. He doesn't call us to muster up our strength and just try harder. He calls us to look to him and to trust in him. And the life he lived in perfect righteousness, that's the life he then in response gives to us. And then he noticed he rose victorious from the grave. So the resurrection wasn't some divine afterthought. It wasn't like the cherry on top of the sundae. Oh, I forgot that thing. Let's throw it on at the end. No, it was the very purpose for which Christ came. Look down at verse 17. Jesus says, I lay it down so that, purpose, I may take it up again. One of the first explicit references to the resurrection in John's gospel. And then he ascends to the right hand of the Father such that all who look to him, all who don't look inside for righteousness, but look to Christ's righteousness and rest in that righteousness for them, these, Jesus says, when they enter by him and through him alone, they can be saved. And their sins can be washed and cleansed, and they can be white as snow. And you can all dismiss that as silly and insane, which is exactly what the religious leaders do. Notice in verse 20, he's a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? Right? You can dismiss it like them, or you can do what the blind man did in the previous chapter and what some of these others seem prone to do. And they seem prone to listen, to trust, to bow the knee to Christ. But, you know, just a word to the elders of UBC for a moment. You know, our English word pastor comes from this Greek word for shepherd. And so pastors are meant as under-shepherds to shepherd after the chief shepherd himself, which means to all of you who are elders at UBC or all of you who long one day to be elders at UBC, you are to lead like Christ by listening to his voice, by knowing his word, and then sharing and ministering that word in the lives of other people. As an elder of UBC, that's how you lead. It's not your grand marketing and programs. That's not how we lead. We lead by ministering the voice, the words of Jesus into the lives of others. As Jesus says to Peter at the end of John, if you truly love me, you will what? What does he say? He says, you'll feed my sheep. Not by giving them your words, but by giving them God's words. And it means if you're to be an under-shepherd, you must love like Christ, which means personally, it means intimately, not just to the groups of people you like, but we're to shepherd all the flock of God among us. We're to love all. We can't love them all exactly in the same way, but we're to strive to care for all. And not just when it's easy, but also when it's hard, when we're tired, when we're worn. And it means we're to lay down our life like Christ. Not that we ultimately make the kind of sacrifice he makes. He does that alone. But that we do serve others sacrificially. So to shepherd is to put your life in danger. Whether from thieves or robbers who would seek to harm the sheep from the outside, right? Or the sheep themselves who bite from the inside. No shepherd survives unscathed. Every shepherd has scars. But that's what it means to shepherd. It's to serve sacrificially. And it's hard work, but it's rewarding work because those who serve willingly and eagerly as examples to the flock, Peter says, Jesus promises them what? The unfading crown of glory. So members of UBC, pray for your elders. Pray that they wouldn't be hired hands, but that they would lead and they would love and they would lay down their lives after the great shepherd of the sheep. Respect and honor such men. Follow such men as they follow after Christ, and you'll do so to God's glory and to your own everlasting good. Now, as we come to a close, I couldn't help reading through these verses, but think of that old nursery rhyme, Little Bo Peep. Some of you will know that. Little Bo Peep has lost her sheep and doesn't know where to find them. Leave them alone, and they'll come home, wagging their tails behind them. Well, friends, we can think about ourselves like that, right? We'll find our way home. We don't need a shepherd. We can get there ourselves. We can do it ourselves. But we need to see from Jesus in John 10, that is absolutely not the case. Like our ride on Friday, if you follow the crowd and if you listen to the voices of the crowd, you're soon going to find yourself hours away from your destination, hot and confused and without any clear path home. Left to ourselves, we are lost and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And friends, that's why Jesus came. And he calls us to follow him because he alone can lead you into abundant life. And he alone will love you with all of his life. For only he alone has laid down his life for you. So will you follow this Jesus? Let's pray.